enjoyed picking up that song in the last week or two. Please be seated, and you can turn in your Bible to Matthew 26. We're going to finish the chapter today, Lord willing. And let me pray here. Father, as once again we face a challenging text, at least challenging and exposing the sin in our own hearts and our need for you, I pray that you would give us renewal. I pray that you would convince us of your forgiveness. I pray that you would ignite our love into courage. And I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that feeds your sheep. I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mentioned the story of Sanctus of Vienne. What an example of faithfulness to maintain his testimony. I am a Christian, while he is being tortured to death and never giving it up. That's an amazing testimony, that martyr. But then there's the rest of us. I find myself identifying much better with Peter than with Sanctus. I often waver in my commitment to Christ. I often care more about what other people think. So the question is there any hope for people like us? Let's examine what the scriptures say. And I hope to find grace that can fuel our enthusiasm to confess Christ rather than deny him. In our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Jesus arrested after an eventful week of teaching in the temple around Jerusalem. And now he's being held at the high priest's palace. He's being tried by the Jewish religious leaders in their ecclesiastical court. It's the wee hours of Friday morning after midnight Thursday night. And we'll start in at verse 67 here. After condemning him as worthy of death, verse 67, they spit into his face and beat him up. And they slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, anointed one. Who's the one that struck you?" Now, spitting on someone else was considered so offensive in Bible times. There's only one other person in the Bible mentioned as actually being spit on, and that's Job. Jesus, however, had prophesied that this shame would come to himself. He said back in Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." Uses the same Greek word there. And then after they've scourged him, they'll kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, what prophets wrote about the Son of Man being spit upon? Isaiah 50 is a clear case of this. Isaiah 50, verse 6. "My back I gave to the strikers, and my cheeks to the razors." In the Greek translation of Isaiah 50, it says, "I gave my cheeks to slaps. My face I did not hide from the humiliation and the spitting. This was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before. As Peter watched there from the courtyard, the upper room where Jesus was undergoing his trial, the scene has changed. This is probably going on at the same time as the trial of Jesus, but in this passage, we've got a different scene going on at the same time. It's how Peter's experiencing this. He's looking up and he's seeing prophecy being fulfilled. The elders and priests of the Jewish nation were spitting in Jesus' face. They're fist cuffing him, slapping him around. Later, the Gentile soldiers are going to do much the same thing. Jesus' hands were tied. I think that's Mark's gospel mentions that. So he can't block the blows. He can't wipe the spit off his face. And they further tried to humiliate him, saying in verse 68, "Prophesy to us, anointed one, who's the one that struck you?" And the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke say that they had blindfolded Jesus so that he couldn't see who was hitting him. Now, if he was a great spiritual leader, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, then surely he could do a little parlor trick like this blindfold thing. But no, Jesus had no need to prove that he was the Son of God to these people. These were illegitimate servants of God. He didn't need to prove it to them any more than he needed to prove it to Satan. When Satan said, "If you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread," Jesus didn't need to do a parlor trick to prove that he was the Son of God. That wasn't what he was there for. Why was he there? He was there, as we saw in Matthew 1, to save people from their sins. That's why he was there. So he accepted the mocking and the shame that the people of God were heaping on him. At least the people that thought they were of God. Jeremiah wrote prophetically about the Messiah. "Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." That's from Lamentations 3:30. Isaiah 50 also speaks of the confidence that Jesus would have that so that their mean treatment wouldn't bother him. Isaiah 50, you remember, was the one that said, "My back I gave to the strikers and my cheeks to the razors or the slappers. My face I did not hide from the humiliation and the spitting. But the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore I will not be humiliated. Therefore I have set my face like the flint. And I will know that I will not be shamed. My justifier is near. Who will contend with me? Let's take to the stand together. Look, the Lord Jehovah will help for me. Who is he that will make me out to be evil? Look, all of them will wear out like a garment. A moth will eat them. Who among you fears Jehovah, listening to the voice of his servant? Whoever walked dark places and there was no brightness for him, let him trust in the name of Jehovah and lean into his God." I have to think that Jesus was thinking about these things, knowing that that prophecy was being fulfilled, this very prophecy, and this very prophecy reinforcing to him the confidence that he had that he would not be ultimately put to shame. By contrast, the priests and elders of Israel are acting with all the maturity of 2-year-olds. Frankly, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I would be strongly tempted to say, "Forget this redemption thing. Bring down the fire and brimstone right now. Let justice roll down." We can't allow men to treat God like this. It's time to end this right now. Wipe out Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin right now. But Jesus is intent on redemption. He was determined to suffer this and suffer hell in order to pay for the sins of some of those very men so that they could become right with God. That is amazing love. So while this is going on with Jesus, verse 69 tells us that Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and one maid approached him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," or Jesus the Galilean. But as for him, he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." Mark 14 mentions that a rooster crowed about this time, but we'll hear that again later on. Now, the Greek wording that Peter uses in his first denial could certainly be interpreted, "I don't understand you." But Peter clearly understood her. I'm struck at the irony of how unthreatening this girl was. Peter is a grown man, head of a household, has a, you know, a career, a wife, house in Capernaum. This person approaching him, the Greek word is a diminutive form of the word girl, little girl. Not the kind of person from which you would cringe in terror. Actually, the word can be used of a grown woman too. She's a domestic servant for the priests. A person who does household chores in exchange for food and clothing and shelter. And particularly her job, the Gospel of John tells us, was that she was the porter. She stood at the door and allowed people in that were appropriate to bring into the compound. So that's why she's up in the middle of the night. She's the door watch person. She was the one that whoever the other disciple was, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. A lot of people think it was John. I think it could have been Judas, but whoever it was, knew her. The other disciple knew her and talked her into letting Peter in. That's in John 18, verse 17. Furthermore, it was only one girl. The Greek text has the number one. This is not like a whole group of people converging on Peter to beat him up or anything. It's just one girl sidling up to him and saying, "You were with Jesus. With him." And notice that her statement also is not threatening. The word "also," she uses this word "also." You were with him also. Indicates that she knows somebody else who knows Jesus. And that would specifically be this other disciple that she let in with Peter, or that helped Peter get in. There's another disciple there in the courtyard, and nobody's giving him grief. But Peter's terrified. So when she says, you're with them, it doesn't appear that she's threatening him. She had let Peter into the courtyard in the first place. She's not warning anybody else. She's not pointing a finger. It's entirely possible that she is an admirer of Jesus and that she wants to learn more. It's possible. Again, the text doesn't tell us for sure. But when we get over-concerned with our own security and our own safety, particularly in a culture that is increasingly bringing pressure against Christians, we are going to miss great opportunities to share with people who are open to the truth. What might have happened if Peter had realized this opportunity to strengthen a woman's faith and instruct her? He could have responded like the blind man did in Jerusalem late, that Jesus had healed. Do you want to become his follower too? Why not give that a try? Please don't hear this sermon as me trying to browbeat anybody. I am struggling through this myself, and this sermon is just as much for myself. But why not try that? Do you want to become his follower too? Well, Peter's freaked out, and he seems to toy with the idea of leaving, because when he first came in, he sat by the fire right with all the other pages, entering into the conversation, apparently. Now he retreats back to the porch or the gateway, the entrance to the palace by which he had come in earlier. That also gets him out of the only source of light, so he's in a dark corner, harder to see. He can't bring himself to actually walk away from Jesus, though. Where would he go? If you think about it, his home, several days' journey away up north. The thought of going back to the bivouac on the Mount of Olives probably isn't very appealing. He's probably thinking, hey, the soldiers would just come. They'd know where to look for me if I went back there. It's the middle of the night. The people that they stayed with for the Last Supper are fast asleep. It's you know, 2, 1, 2, 3 in the morning. So he loiters there at the doorstep. And from there he can still catch the news, but he could bolt into the night if he needed to. But even there he's recognized in verse 71. Then after he went back out to the entrance, another saw him, and she said to the guys there, "This man was also with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied it, using an oath to say, "I don't know the man." Now the first maid had spoken to Peter, and she'd identified Jesus as coming from up north in the Galilee region. This other maid, could be a new morning shift porter, I don't know, starts talking to the pages about Peter. And it's, you know, if she's a porter, it's her business to know who's in the courtyard and are they there legitimately. She identifies Jesus as being specifically from the town of Nazareth. It does seem that that's the way that the ecclesiastical and civil authorities in Jerusalem identified Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Once again, I'm not sure, though, that the talk of this second servant girl actually presents any threat to Peter. She's not suggesting anybody do anything. And like the first maid, she uses the word "also." That's unfortunately left out of some Bibles, but it's in all the translations I saw of the parallel passage in Luke 22. The word "also," it's also in the majority of all the Greek manuscripts. It indicates that Peter was not the only disciple of Jesus there that night that was known to the household staff. They weren't doing anything to him. Why should Peter worry about them doing something mean to him? And the fact that the guys never do end up, nobody ends up tarring and feathering Peter that night. they don't do anything more than just confront him for lying. So it seems like there's no threat intended. Peter's fear, though, is so great he doesn't want to risk admitting anything to them. He's not willing to take up his cross and follow Jesus, not willing to take any risk. He wants to find a way to play it safe while still being friendly towards Jesus. He still wants to think of himself as being a friend of Jesus, but play it safe. Don't take any risk. That's a problem. It's not consistent with Christ's teaching. It's not consistent with being a follower of Christ to play it safe while trying to be friendly towards Jesus. When we try to keep the peace by keeping the good news to ourselves, when we try to protect ourselves from getting hurt by denying Christ, we're not acting like followers of Christ. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever will confess being with me in front of men, I will also confess being with him in front of my Father in the heavens. But whoever shall not speak up for me in front of men, I will also not speak up for him in front of my Father in the heavens." Don't start assuming that I came in order to drop peace onto the earth. I didn't come in order to drop off peace, but rather a sword. For I came to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a bride against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be those of his own household. The one who loves father or mother above me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And he who is not accepting his cross and following after me is not worthy of me. We read that back in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 32. This is what it means to follow him. This is radical. But Peter utters the second denial, this time with an oath. "May God do so to me, and more also if I know that man." That language, I'm just using language that was typical of oaths throughout the Old Testament, and basically means the Lord could strike you dead and send you to hell if that's true. Peter's afraid. Notice he doesn't even say the name Jesus. He says, that man, the man. Yet how foolish, he's afraid to even say he knows Jesus' name. And yet he's not afraid to call down God's wrath on himself for vowing something to be true when he knows it's a lie. That's a problem. Fearing what people might do to you to the point that you fear men, and that eclipses your fear of God. John Calvin wrote, "If a lively fear of God had dwelt in Peter's heart, it would have been an insuperable rampart. But now, stripped and defenseless, he panics when danger is still far off." Again, I can sympathize with Peter. How many times have I failed to share Jesus with others because I was afraid of the social repercussions? It sounds like the pages to whom the servant girl talked may have been debating among themselves idly whether or not Peter was telling the truth. I mean, at 3 a.m, while you're waiting for something to do, would have been a natural thing to talk about, maybe, around the fire. Peter's obviously touchy. He's obviously got this, something's going on with, he's flying off the handle when they mention Jesus, protesting too strongly. He's still obviously hanging around and trying to catch glimpses of him up in the upper room there. Something's going on. So they confront him. And the first word they say is the word for truth in the Greek language. It's translated certainly or surely in most English versions. Verse 73, well, after a bit, and Luke 22 says it was about an hour later, the guys standing around approached Peter and said, "Truth is, you are one of them, too, because your speech makes you obvious." And then he began to curse and swear that, "I don't know the man." And it, right then, a rooster sounded. The reason that these guys give for confronting Peter is that he said something that, if I render the Greek words literally, made it obvious. Now, it might have been Peter's accent. The NIV and ESV translate this word, Lalia, as accent, although it's not used to mean that anywhere else in the Bible. But Galileans did pronounce their words differently from people in the south in Jerusalem. The Galileans didn't pronounce their Hebrew letters Aleph, and Ayin, K, and H. They pronounced them all the same. And English, kind of like in English, you probably can't hear a difference between and but those are actually two different letters in Hebrew. That's kind of some, a lot of people think that's what was going on here. He's and the people in Jerusalem looked down on the Galileans because they didn't pronounce their gutturals correctly. And so Peter's probably thinking at this point, why did I have to go and say that oath? Now, you know, they know I'm from Galilee. I bet I, you know, why have, can I keep my big mouth shut? Another possibility is maybe Peter has said something else that belied his concern for Jesus. You know, maybe they saw him talking to the other disciple, whoever it was there in the courtyard or something, that gave him away, betrayed the fact that he's hiding the truth. John, in his gospel, John 18:26, adds that it was a relative of Malchus who said this. This guy had seen Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane chop off his cousin's ear. And he's there in the courtyard saying, "I saw you there in the garden, buddy." Now, this does seem a bit threatening. Still not life-threatening, but multiple guys now have come up to him, and they're confronting him. They're saying you're one of them, which means you're not one of us. This is definitely not welcoming. They're confronting him over a lie. Peter comes unglued. He adds curses to himself, and here, this is the only place in the Bible this word for cursing, it's very intense, shows up. He swears by God in addition to his former oath, desperately attempting to cover up his lie. He doesn't want them to think that he knew Jesus. Of course, this was stupid because the more he talked, the more the bystanders could tell that he was a Galilean the way he bungled his pronunciations. You know, when you're caught in a lie, the best thing to do is just confess it. Tell the truth. Covering up a lie with another lie and another lie, it doesn't work. It won't work for long. The rooster stops Peter dead in his tracks. And Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Verse 75, Peter was reminded of Jesus' comment to him when he had said that before a rooster sounds, you will renounce allegiance to me three times. So he went away outside and wept bitterly. He wept like Hagar did when she had been cast out of Abraham's household, set her son in the sand of the desert, and watched him slowly starve to death. He wept like Esau did when he realized he had lost his blessing as the firstborn son before his father. He wept like old Jacob did when he caught sight of the torn, bloody clothes that had been retrieved from the body of his favorite son. He wept like the women of Bethlehem did with their bloody, mangled baby boys in their laps after Herod's army had come through. It's what Jesus did when he looked out over Jerusalem and remembered all the prophets that had been slaughtered there. Now Peter wept. He didn't care if people heard. He was it's a word for weeping aloud. All he was thinking was how ashamed he was that he had done this thing he said he'd never do. He'd renounced allegiance to Jesus. Not once, but three stinking times. He had left all to follow Jesus, and now he'd left Jesus. This is a problem. He knows it. Theologically, if we look at the rest of the scriptures, denying Christ means that you will not be saved. Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, "Whoever shall deny me in front of men, I will deny him also in front of my Father in the heavens." Peter's denied him. Jesus has promised, you do that, you're going to be denied before my Father in heaven. Luke 9:26, "Whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall be ashamed of him when he comes in glory." And 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." There's no way around it. Peter has just dug his grave in hell. And if we're honest, every one of us has done the same thing. If not with words, then with actions. Jude 1:4 describes ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, and says they're marked out for condemnation. That's hell. Titus 1:16 talks about people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. God's word, which cannot lie, says that I am, when I'm disobedient, I'm detestable and worthless, and we'll go to hell. The law is clear. If you have denied Christ in word or deed, then when you stand before eternal judgment, there'll be a terrible silence. And God says, justice demands that you be condemned to hell. That's the only fair thing to do. Jesus will utter those horrifying words from Matthew 7:23. Never did I know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If we're going to be honest, we need to admit that we deserve that fate. That's what we deserve when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So is there any hope for us? Matthew never mentions Peter again. So if we didn't have the rest of the New Testament, we would have good reason to despair. And that's what makes the epilogue about Peter in the Gospel of John unutterably comforting. There is good news, brothers and sisters, really good news. The rest of the story is that Jesus forgave Peter for denying him. Not only forgave Peter, but gave him an important place of leadership. This is so absolutely crucial that I'm not going to stop at the end of Matthew 26, but I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John 21. Well, I suppose you can look at it on the screen too, whatever you want to do. But the sermon's not over until we've read John 21, starting at verse 14. This is already the third time Jesus was revealed to his disciples after being raised out of the dead. So then after they dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, John's son, do you love me more than these? He says to him, yes, master, you know that I like you. He says to him, keep feeding my lambs. He says to him again a second time, Simon, John's son, do you love me? He says to him, yes, master, you know that I like you. He says to him, keep shepherding my sheep. He says to him the third time, Simon, John's son, do you like me? Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, do you like me? And he said to him, master, you understand all things yourself. You yourself know that I like you. Jesus says to him, keep feeding my sheep. Jesus loves Peter so much that he gives Peter a chance to undo all three of his denials with three confirmations of at least liking Jesus, even if he can't say he loves Jesus. Jesus did this on purpose to give Peter a reassurance that all three denials were gone, forgiven. Peter was still a follower of Jesus. Peter, when he saw Jesus there on the beach, he was the one, as soon as he recognized, wait, that's Jesus. He's the one that jumped into the water and swam pell-mell to go see Jesus. He was still a follower of Jesus. Yes, he had denied Jesus, but he was still following Jesus. And Jesus honored that. Furthermore, Jesus had prayed for that. Jesus told Peter, behold, Satan has requested permission, just like he requested permission to mess with Job. Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I'm going to be praying for you. When Jesus prays, he gets what he asks for. Jesus was praying for Peter to be sustained through this. And Peter's heart never was actually turned against Jesus. He was just frightened and did what was wrong, but it was not the character of his heart and mind. It wasn't the character of his overall character of his faith. And Jesus was still working with him, preserving him, and Jesus died to forgive him of that sin. And so Jesus could say, keep feeding my sheep. Your denial is no more going to be held against you. That was nailed to the cross. with me. When we grieve over our sins because we know that we did wrong, when we know that we've offended God, we know we've done something terrible that only our death can atone for, and we desperately don't want to be separated from God over it, we are doing the right thing to mourn over that. When we're just as brokenhearted over our bad deeds as God is brokenhearted over our bad deeds, there is hope for us. It means that the Holy Spirit of God has entered our hearts and caused us to mirror the way that God feels about sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't care. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus says. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will be laughing. Jesus said that too. The covenant was made, and that's what the Holy Spirit testifies to us. And Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 10, I will make a covenant with him, and I will never again remember their sins and lawlessness. I will never again remember their sins and their lawlessness. That covenant was made through the bloody death of Jesus on the cross, in which he took on himself the wrath of God against us, unfaithful men and women, so that all who believe in him would receive eternal life. John Calvin wrote, "The face of Christ, marred with spittle and blows, has restored to us that image which sin had corrupted." And just as Jesus prayed for Peter, Jesus lives to intercede for us too. The scriptures tell us that too. Jesus, if he loves you, he is praying for you and bringing you through your temptations to deny Christ. And he is there to forgive you if you do fail. This is the kind of undeserved mercy and loving forgiveness which can give us the heart to glorify Jesus through confessing him to others. This is the right motivation. It's a love for God. It's a joy that he took us back that can empower the courage to share with Jesus about other people. Are there situations, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe with neighbors or other social settings, where your heart just quails to think of mentioning Jesus or salvation to somebody else? Let us meditate upon the fact that just as Jesus forgave Peter for his heartless denial, Jesus went to the cross to forgive us too. If we meditate on the depth of love and compassion that Jesus has shown towards us, this can strike new courage in our hearts to engage in the spiritual war around us. May the grace of Jesus our Savior put that kind of steel into your heart that Sanctus of old had, so that we can boldly say with him, "I am a Christian." Amen. Let's turn our hearts to prayer.